Morning.
We're going to look at Luke 11, 1 to 13, which Carolyn just read to us. Strange passage, because it seems to take a whole chunk out of the middle of the story of Luke. If you read the Gospel of Luke, or any of the other Gospels for that matter, it tells a story about Jesus, and all of a sudden, after Jesus talking with Martha and Mary, just goes into this little bit about prayer. So, let's talk about it. I'm going to try and do this so I can see my Bible and my notes. Right. He was praying in a certain place. So, you know, just change of the scenery, change of the whole deal. He was praying in a certain place, and after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And then, as we just heard, he gives them, well, we could sort of call it the Lord's Prayer, because what appeared on the screen wasn't what's here, and what appears here isn't the same as is in Matthew's Gospel. So we've got a whole bunch of variations, and this one doesn't have, and Matthew doesn't have, the doxology at the end, "Thine be the kingdom, the power and the glory." It doesn't have that. That was stuck in a lot later. So, it's a big stir it all around. And then we've got the story of the friend. You put "friend" in inverted commas in that story. And then we talk about asking and being given. So it's an interesting little section. But let's talk about this, because it really highlights some things that I think have been traditionally and almost universally misunderstood. But you can check me out on this. They heard Jesus pray. I remember years ago being in a meeting where people were just doing the right thing and praying. At least I assume they were, because they were all speaking in Urdu. And I don't speak Urdu. But after about, a dozen people had prayed and we'd sung, it was a traditional prayer meeting. You sang songs and then people were praying. But then one man started to pray. And I knew, and we all knew, that something was different. And they heard Jesus pray, and they knew that something was different. He was praying. Now, let me make a couple of things by way of points. First of all, Jesus was not a great prayer. Now, if you take out the dash, it becomes a great prayer. So we call it prayer, a person who prays. And I don't think he was especially great at that. We can tend to set people on pedestals. Oh, such and there's a great... And the phrase we often use, I don't know where it came from, so-and-so is a great prayer warrior. Would you like to be known as a great prayer warrior? I'll tell you something. If you're a great prayer warrior, the last thing you want to be known as is a great prayer warrior. Because Jesus said, when you pray, go somewhere secret. You don't want to be known about that. No, our Lord was not a great prayer. Because they come and say, "Lord, teach us to pray like you. Give us a method. Show us how we can do it." Our world is full of people who want to learn the technique. And if you ask the people in leadership, they are bombarded with the latest book giving you the next technique about something or other. And they get replaced by something else. Jesus was being asked for a technique, but praying is not a technique that anyone can learn. I couldn't teach you that. Prayer was the reality, the intimacy in which Jesus lived. He was there. Prayer was, well, what do? You talk, don't you? There's a joke I heard this morning, or read it this morning. One man said to his friend, "I think I need a divorce. My wife hasn't spoken to me for 6 months. His friend said, "Oh, I wouldn't rush into that. Women like that are hard to find." Talking is what you would expect in a relationship. I know some people think marriages are kept alive by much talking. But no, it's just the intimacy of communication. And it can be talking, it can be, you know, just the squeezed hand or whatever. It's the reality. And our Lord just made it perfectly obvious he was intimate with the Father. And there was, you can't learn that. Do you think their request might have been a little bit astray? I actually think it was. They were looking for a technique because John taught his disciples to pray. We're not sure what he taught them. But he taught his disciples to pray. So you'd give us a method. But Jesus doesn't give them a method. He doesn't give them, could never give them a method because there is no method. It is simply something warm and natural that flows. Jesus, if you look at your notes, you see the manuscript there. Jesus was the man of the Spirit. If you look at the Gospel of Luke as a good example, you'll discover that there is nothing in Jesus' life that does not take place because he is a man of the Spirit. And by that, that's not a spooky phrase. It's just Jesus is a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, and all he does is done in that warm relational context. Some of us are not very good at talking. Some of us are not very good at lots of things. But it's the intimacy of the relationship which is central. And our Lord was a human being just like you and me. In fact, more than that, we are a human being just like him. He's the reality. And he needed to be a man of faith and he needed to be a man of the Spirit. And you read it all the way through the Gospel. In Luke 1:35, he is a man who is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He couldn't have been born were it not for the Holy Spirit. He increased in the Spirit. Then in chapter 3 of John, he went to the Jordan and John baptized him with water, but God baptized him with the Spirit in a special way for his special ministry. You saw the Spirit come down like a dove and lighted upon him, and God says to him, "You're my son. I love you. I've chosen you." But the Spirit of God came upon him, and there was something transforming in that moment because Jesus of Nazareth became the anointed one, the Messiah, and he's filled with the Spirit, and then the Spirit does something most strange. The Spirit thrusts him out into the middle of a horrible experience. He's sent into the wilderness. A wilderness means an uninhabited place. And there in that uninhabited place where there's no human support, the devil is allowed to attack him and try to destroy him and all that lies ahead. But it was the Holy Spirit who led him there. He could not have survived those temptations were it not for the presence of the Spirit. Certainly he didn't survive by quoting the Bible. Shakespeare at least had enough wisdom to say the devil can quote scripture as he wills. He's an expert at it. So Jesus wasn't copying the devil. He just knew the reality of what the Father had said. And so when he came back from the wilderness, we read in chapter 4 and verse 14, he came back in the power of the Spirit. When he stood there, he spoke and something happened, but it wasn't because of his eloquence. It wasn't because he had great insight learned after many years of study. No, he spoke of what he knew. And if you asked him, how do you do these things? How do you say these things? Well, when he went to the synagogue, they asked him. Effectively, they gave him the opportunity to say something. They gave him the scroll of Isaiah. And he opened it up and he said, here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. It's his anointing. It's not my ability. He knew that he had no abilities of his own to do anything. The human being who tells you I can do it is actually quite mistaken. God has created us to be absolutely dependent upon him for every single thing. And if you and I don't breathe the air of the Holy Spirit, we're not even like Adam before he sinned, whose Adam's lungs were filled with the breath of God. So here is our Lord, who does all things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I can pinch a phrase from Matthew's sermon next week, you haven't heard it and I haven't heard it, but it's in the book, so it's all right. They accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, by doing it by all foul means. It means Lord of the septic tank, Lord of the dung heap. You know, how crudely can you put it? Jesus' ministry stinks of filth. That's how you do it. And Jesus says, no. If I by, this is Luke 11:20, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, the finger of God sounds like a funny phrase, but well, it's not actually, because Jesus is quoting. He's quoting from the story of Moses in his confrontation with the Egyptian magicians. Back in, I wrote it down there, I think, Exodus 8. And in this confrontation with the Egyptian magicians, when Moses turns the Nile into blood and some other things happen, the magicians are eventually stunned and they say, this is nothing less than the finger of God. And so Luke intends us to think of that context. This is not my sermon, so I won't go much further, except to say that when Matthew writes of this statement, he says, he quotes Jesus saying, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, just hear, the words are all there. We've just got to put them in the right order. If I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, by the finger of God, in the same way as Moses was delivering his people, then the kingdom of God is actually here. The kingdom of God is here. It is not some far-off thing yet to arrive. More of it in a second. So, you want me to teach you to pray? Well, say, Father. Now, you see, you can get people to say the words. We used to. Do they still do it? I don't know. I haven't been involved in this for 30 years, but we used to need to have people to be confirmed. They had to learn to say the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed in the vulgar tongue, which means the ordinary language. But I know some of us, I know what you're thinking. But to say, Father, you can teach the words, but you can't teach the reality. You can only pray, says Jesus, if you know the Father. I can tell you something about these disciples. They did not progressively increase in their knowledge of the things of God. From the beginning of their time with Jesus right through to the crucifixion, and indeed into Acts chapter 1, they didn't have a clue what was going on. What they needed was the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which comes in Acts chapter 2, for it all to break open and make sense. So then they can talk, when they speak, it's because now they know. I can tell you something, and my heart would ache if I didn't know God's already in control of it. For the Spirit of God to break in on us this morning, so we say, it's all right, you can stop, this is too much, we already know him. When the reality is there, and you say, I'm alive. Oh, this is too good. I know the Father. I love the Father, and the Father loves me. Here is the reality. To say God is Father is not just a metaphor. God, the word Father is not a metaphor. Metaphor is a word you use in place of the reality. No, God is Father. That's his essential being. God is Father. And he loves. And so look, I have four children and all the rest of it. When I am not a father because I procreated and had children. Because I could be a crook father or a good father. You'll know whether I'm a good father by whether I am like the Father. The Father from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. So don't ever think that, you know, if a fatherhood is like me, father is like me, then I don't want to know God. It means you've got me on a bad day. God is Father, and you can only pray if you know him. Father is the reality of who God is. Now all of a sudden these disciples are just left staring and standing there because they don't know that yet. Hence all their dopey questions. The Gospels are littered with dopey questions from disciples. Don't be ashamed. Just, we can learn. You'll see this in a moment. Hallowed be your name, or may your name be known and honoured as holy. We won't go into what that means, but Jesus is saying, you know, if you were praying, you would be passionate for the Father's glory and holiness to be known. You would be absolutely passionate, eager and enthusiastic for it. Oh, you know, somebody, we can joke, but, you know, people will make comments. Zara's got her own personality. Richard's got his. You've got yours. But, you see, husbands and wives will want to be defensive, won't they? If somebody says something about Richard and you don't feel moved, I reckon there's something wrong. Because you know him. And if you know the Father, you'll be passionate for the Father's glory. True? I'm not trying to put words in your mouth. If that's what the relationship is, then that's the way it'll be. And you say, Father, your kingdom come. It's the Father's kingdom. I want to make a suggestion to you, and it'll become obvious as we go a little further. The kingdom of God is not some far-off event, as I said. We talk about, Lord, and again, if you've used the words, I'm not attacking people or making fun of you, but if we talk about extending the kingdom by our money, you can't extend the kingdom. One man said, you can't extend the kingdom. The kingdom extends you. Because the kingdom is the reign of God. And is what Jesus is telling the disciples is the moment was going to come soon when the kingdom of God will be fully established. Repent, John the Baptist. Repent, said Jesus, for the kingdom of God is right close enough to touch. If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom has actually come upon you. So are you passionate to see the reign of God touching and transforming all of creation? This is the Lord's Prayer. But you see, it's different. It's not a technique. It's not words you learn. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, what's he saying? It all comes from the Father. Every single bit. Quote Paul, what do you have that you don't receive? Well, if you received it as a gift, why do you boast as if you've earned it somehow? Everything you have comes from the Father. I have nothing that is not a gift. Don't praise me. Don't look at me and say, oh boy, you've got lots. No, I haven't. It's all his. It all comes from him. And what's more, Luke 12:30 says, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. So ask. That's the beauty about praying. You don't even need to give him great long explanations. I love, we all know, was it Nehemiah, wasn't it, who said, so I prayed and I said to the king. Just like that. Now, they're not always like that. But nonetheless, long praying is not the issue. The reality of knowing it all comes from the Father, so that's where you go. Forgiving our sins as we forgive. Some of us have got terrific memories. You can remember other people's sins years after they've been dealt with. God doesn't. Are we living in the context of our forgiveness, of your forgiveness? This is what we've been reciting for years. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Well, If you don't forgive others, then what will you know of forgiveness? You won't be working in the same dimension as the one God's in. Don't bring us to the time of trial. Jesus is saying, look, you want to hear me pray? I'll tell you something. I'm a man. I am the man, if you like, but I am a man. I'm a human being. I have no strength of my own. Human beings, as I said, were never created to have strength of their own. All my springs are in you, says the psalmist to God. So of myself, I cannot survive the slightest trial, far less the great trial which will come. I cannot do it. If I'm going to face that great trial, then I need all the resources of God, and I don't want him to lead me to the point where I come to that trial and find myself standing there because he's brought me this far. No, Lord, Father, I want you in it with me. I cannot take one step. I cannot breathe one breath in this mess without you. And in the garden, when he's facing it all, he's crying out, I need you. I need your presence right now, because what I'm about to face, no man could ever bear and survive. Be in it with me. And we read in Hebrews 9:14, where the writer says that it's the blood of Christ who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Jesus was not a martyr going out with great glory, look at me, copy me. No, he's saying, I am a man who is bearing the sin of the world and I need all the resources of God. And the Spirit of God is the one who sustains him on it, on the cross, sustains him in all the accusations, all the pain. He needs the Spirit of God to do what God has given him to do. But we've been saying this for years. We sing our little songs. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because I can make it. I can do it. I am a man. I'm a woman. I'll tell you something. Even the psalmist, the great King David, says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. It's your rod, your staff that comfort me. Otherwise, I'm gone. And there you are. Our Lord's saying, you disciples are standing outside watching that. You don't understand prayer. You don't understand the kingdom. Well, I'll tell you why I am what I am. Just ask. That's all. Just ask. He gives them an illustration because of the one he knows, you see. And it's the illustration of the friend. Me mate's just come. I need some bread. Can you lend us some? Go away. I'm in bed. I'm asleep. I don't want to be this. We had a terrible time last weekend, last early hours of Monday morning, when a granddaughter woke up screaming at 12:30. The screaming was intense, and we were, by Monday night, those who were at our place on Monday night know, we were blithered, absolutely shot. So the last thing you want is some fool turning up. But why does this bloke who's up knocking at the door, why does he get it? Well, not because he's a friend. The friend had any brains, he'd wait. He'd tell his visitors to cool it till breakfast time, okay? But instead, they get it because you have to nag the friend to doing it. Well, God is not a grumpy friend. This is a negative illustration. God's not grumpy. If you've got a need, he'll meet your need. If you acknowledge that, well, just come and ask. It's a good story, but don't turn it around and make God into a grumpy friend. He doesn't want to be disturbed, this grumpy friend. God doesn't mind being disturbed. If you come and ask, he fully understands what you need. He's the Father. I can recall in my life when I was a single dad, if the kids wake up in the middle of the night, I was alert to that cry, Daddy! Well, I didn't know what was wrong, but if my kids needed me, they had me. This was the way it was. That's what you, if you're a father, if you're a mother, that's what you do. With the grandchildren, if it's a cry in the middle of the night, grandma, grandpa, I always hope it's grandma now. But if it's the cry in the middle of the night, what do you do? Not because you think, of course you don't. I mean, as a human, I don't like being woken up in the middle of the night. But God doesn't get woken up in the middle of the night. He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So how should we do it? Well, you get what you want by persistence. Just keep asking. And what's more, in your persistence, you may have to refine what you're asking for. But if you've got a need, well, ask. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. He doesn't mind that. And what's more, he won't criticize you for a mistaken prayer. He gives to all men generously and without reproach. He's not going to say, look, you asked for the wrong thing. Now just go and get it worked out. He doesn't do it. He just loves his children coming along. Sometimes children ask for strange things. But your mum, your dad, you understand that. God is your Father. So you can see it's all very soft and tender. But then it says, look, if your kid asks for something, you don't give them something mean, do you? Well, what's your Heavenly Father planning on giving you? He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. That's why I talked about Jesus, the man of the Spirit. He's going to give you the Spirit if you ask. So there you are. That's it. Oh, no, it's not it at all. The story doesn't end there. For goodness sake, Luke's gospel, and we're not even halfway through it, right? 24 chapters of Luke, this is chapter 11. Not even halfway through. So don't think all the answers are in the first half of the book, and certainly not in this little bit. This is like you're coming into church and you're sitting there, and then all of a sudden Richard Mills comes staggering out of here, blood on his cassock and surplice. He's got an angry look on his face, distressed look, and he's holding a smoking gun. Now, well, our sermon this morning, dear brothers and sisters, is on the dangers of wearing a cassock and surplice when you shoot someone, or the dangers of being ordained. So I urge you now, go out, don't be ordained, and make sure you leave the gun somewhere else. Blessings upon you. However, the truth of the story is in the last chapter. Richard didn't do it. He's distressed because someone else did. You see, you've got only half the story. So for goodness sake, read the rest of the story. You and I are living on the other side of Miss Marple telling us who done it. We know the answer. So this Jesus promise was that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So at the end of the gospel, Luke 24 verse 49, he says this to them. Just a simple statement, you've heard it before. See, I'm sending upon you what my Father promised, so stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And you know, that's not the end of the story either. That's just a promise. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is teaching the disciples in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, he gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He was still the man of the Spirit, still teaching. But so, verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father, which we've just read in chapter 24. This, he said, is what you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So it's getting close. And then, of course, the story goes on from there. Chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it actually happens. The place in which they are seated is shaken. There's a sound of a mighty rushing wind. All that goes on, you know that story. And all of those people were, now the disciples are filled with the Spirit of God. And they're the ones who start to talk. They don't need explanation now. They can go and say, we are telling you out the mighty works of God. They are alive to what God is doing. You see, Luke chapter 11, which we've just looked at, took place before Jesus had died, before the sin of the world had been taken away. So we're not in the business of putting guilt on people. The story tells us the guilt's gone. Before he died for the sins of the world, don't forget, what did he say on the cross to the crowd gathered around him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people who had been there, because this Jesus whom you crucified, they received the forgiveness of sins. It happens. Don't say there's something, you know, yet to be done. He's done it. Now the Spirit of God comes and they know what it is. It becomes real and alive. For goodness sake, some of us look a little bit weary this morning. Must have been a late night looking after grandchildren, was it, some of you? I tell you something, the Spirit of God has come, because this is the way the story unfolds. You see, he died so that he might be the one through whom the Father pours out the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. What is happening on the day of Pentecost is Jesus giving the Spirit from the Father to these very men he's told to wait and ask. And they receive it, as does 120 others with them. He has poured out the Spirit. He received the Spirit from the Father in order to give him. And so the kingdom of God has come. It is not some faraway thing we are longing for. Paul said to the Romans, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what is it? Righteousness, peace, and joy. Finish it. In the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is here. Not in word, but in power, because the Spirit of God is come and Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Your God is in control. It didn't look like it then, but when you see men and women set free from their sins, when you see them filled with the Holy Spirit, you say something is going on here. God is doing it. The kingdom of God is among you. So let me ask you this question. What has happened to you? Hey? Nothing. I suppose. What changes you? I don't know. I like going to church every so often. Can I tell you, but when these people in the book of Acts receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, you couldn't keep them from the fellowship, from the breaking of bread and the prayers, actually. I don't think they fussed whether they used one set of words or another. But what would you do? Well, you'd talk to the one whom you now know. Don't say, well, you know, let's think about the sermon. They would go and told God about the sermon. Lord, this is what you're about. You're wonderful. We love you. Oh, we've got a need, incidentally. Can I just mention that one? Then off you go. They're alive to it all. So if you've come to Christ, and I'm asking you that question without knowing the answer, but if you have come to Christ and your sins have been forgiven, then you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what's happened. The fact that you may not be conscious of the root of all that happened, that's beside the point. This is what God has done. And there's more. There is more. Because he says, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear. God doesn't make you a cringing little wimpy slave. Oh, please, God, don't hit me if I ask, but... He says, when you receive the Spirit, you cry, Abba, Father. It just bursts out of you. You want Jesus to teach you how to pray? He does. But he's got to take away your sins and give you the gift of the Holy Spirit to do it. He doesn't teach you to recite the Lord's Prayer in the vulgar tongue. He makes you say, Father, in whatever tongue is appropriate. Can I show you this little illustration? It's written in the last two paragraphs, and with this I'll close. There was a man called John Hyde who was a missionary in India. I think about 1905. I'm not sure of the particular year. It's all in the book, but this was before partition, of course. There was still India and Pakistan, and there was no India-Pakistan. It was all India. But the missionaries were having a convention. I think it was called the Sialkot Convention, which took place every year. And John Hyde was one of the speakers there. At one time, John Hyde was told to do something, and he went and he obeyed. But he returned to the prayer room weeping, confessing that he had obeyed God unwillingly. In other words, it looked to everybody else that he'd done the right thing. But he knew there was something missing. Pray for me, brethren, that I may do this joyfully. We soon learned, after he went out, that he had been led to obey triumphantly. A short time later, he entered the hall with great joy. And as he came before the people, after having obeyed God, he spoke three words in Urdu and three in English, repeating them three times. I as Manibak. Oh, Heavenly Father. What followed? Who can describe? It was as if a great ocean came sweeping into that assembly. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Hearts were bowed before that divine presence, as the trees of the wood before a mighty tempest. It was the ocean of God's love being outpoured through one man's obedience. Hearts were broken before it. There were confessions of sin, with tears that were soon changed to joy, and then to shouts of rejoicing. Truly, we were filled with new wine, the new wine of heaven. Lord, teach us to pray. Show us the cross. Make us aware of the Spirit who's come to us and who continues to flow through history, that we might drink the new wine of the kingdom. And then if they say you are drunk with new wine, you'll say, not your way. Let me tell you. Oh, dear Father, thank you for the new wine of the kingdom which has flowed from Calvary. You've exalted your Son, the crucified Lamb of God, and he has poured out their Spirit upon us. So, Father, we pray that the reality of what you are doing, not the benefits of my proclamation, will burn in our hearts as we look you in the face and say, you are our Father. Thank you that we will now see God. We bless you and praise you for your sweet, unspeakably generous gift. In Jesus' name. Amen.